Now, we've just finished talking about the unequal comparison between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. Adam sinned, and because he sinned, many people died because of his one sin. And yet when Christ comes down, Jesus Christ has to obey every precept of the law without sinning a single time, and then he justifies people who are committing many offenses. So we read, and not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, underline it, free gift. Did you get that? You say, well, Acts, shut up. You say, well, James, shut up again. You say, well, Hebrew says, well, you're full of birds. Alles die Vogelein sind schön da. It's a free gift.
It's a free gift.
In the basic foundation primary epistle written, giving you the basic foundation primary truths of New Testament salvation. You say, I like the other place better. You do, because you're a self-righteous fool. That's why you like them better. You say, who are you judging? I don't have to judge you, brother. You already judged. You've already had it. Paul says to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul judge you. Get mad at him. Phone him up and tell him what's on your mind. That's the trouble with people. Now listen. There may be some things in the Bible that are not clear. Now, I've found some. There may be some things in the Bible that are very difficult and hard to understand. I've seen them. There may be some things in the Bible no man has been able to unravel since the foundation of the earth. I've seen them. But I'll tell you, everything that you need to know is just as crystal clear as the coral sea at high noon on July the 5th. And if there's one thing clear, it's clear that New Testament salvation for Gentiles is a free gift. And I don't mean a gift. I mean a free gift. They say, never look a gift horse in the mouth. Well, this one's a free gift. The free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now notice the condition placed in the passage, which overthrows the universalist concept that everybody's going to get saved. As you know, many Unitarians and liberals who profess to believe the Bible have a sort of a universal salvation that took place when Christ rose from the dead, a sort of an automatic new creation that took place. And you'll find most communists and socialists and street demonstrators like to talk about the new creation that God is now creating. And of course, the corrupt Bibles, like the New American Standard Version, that changed the word creature to creation, come along this line. The New American Standard Version is just as corrupt as the Old American Standard Version. And both these corrupt Bibles came from the editorial work of Philip Schaff, a great pro-Roman Bible critic who also had charge of the RV Committee of 1881 to 1884. These dead Orthodox apostates were amillennial. And there are many premillennial scholars today who are dumb enough to go along with that party line. Ignorance is bliss. But there is no automatic changing of the world when Christ comes up from the dead. And the spiritual effusion of the ethereal evaporation of Christ's spiritual institutions is the pipe dream of an LSD dope addict. Hence the proper reference for these people is dope head. But here's where they get it from. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation automatically, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. And the man reads automatically under justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners without their permission, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous without their permission. Isn't that beautiful? In plain words, if you want to go to hell, there's plenty of scripture you can use. And the great doctrinal passage dealing with the free gift of eternal life, you can go to hell right in the middle of the passage if you're not careful. You see, verse 17 defined it. Much more they which receive abundance of grace. John 1 says, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's nothing automatic about it. And this was sectioned by proxy of the godfather and the godmother at the confirmation of a christening is just some more stuff like Christ being crucified in the dogwood tree and Santa Claus coming down the chimney. I wouldn't go so far as to call it dumb, but Paul would. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered with Moses between Adam and Christ. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law comes in there to show you how ghastly sin is and how illimitable it is. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, to show the offense, to aggravate the offense, to show the true condition. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says, and says this very clearly, Romans 3:20. The law is a schoolmaster to teach you that you cannot pass the examination. But where sin abounded, between Moses and Christ, grace did much more abound. Lord overlooked it, forbore it, forgave the sin. See the comments in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then the Christian should no longer be bothered or worried about the fear of death. Because Christ in him brings life. The subject is death reigning, as in Hebrews chapter 2. He says the populace was kept in fear of death all their life. And the one who had the power of death was defeated at Calvary by Christ, so they could be released who were kept in fear of death all their life. Sin leads to death. Grace leads to eternal life. The subject is death reigning in the life of a man, because the blood is no good. Though the blood does not change at the new birth, death can no longer reign after the Christian is born again, because grace kicks death off the throne and says, get out, I am in charge here. And notice how that's brought out in the next chapter. 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, and the law entered the offense might abound. You're not under law, but under grace. Grace. Put grace on the throne, and let her reign. Now, what could be clearer than that? Adam disobeyed one sin, Israel disobeyed ten. Why, by the proper analogy, Christ's death should only pay for only one sin, Adam's sin. But it paid for all the transgressions, clear through Moses. Therefore, Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, is the solution to the problem we found in Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's your solution. It is the cure. It is the answer. And I tell you dogmatically, by an infallible fiat, speaking ex cathedra, regardless of your opinion about my egotism or my humility, I tell you the answer is Jesus Christ. And I tell you that James Jones and Norman Mailer know the problems, but they don't know the answers. And I'll tell you right now, there isn't one hippie alive on the face of this earth who knows the answer. If he did, he wouldn't be a hippie anymore. Why, when I was a boy, we call them hipsters. And Harry the Hipster was a man who carried a pocket flask on his hip or took the needle shot in his hip. Isn't it funny how people forget where the words came from? The word meant a drunkard or a dopehead. Why, I'm talking to people that don't even know where the word Jeep came from. You never read Thimble Theater. All you saw was Popeye. Folks are funny. Now the summation of this chapter is very clear, and its teaching is profound and lucid. You couldn't possibly miss it. You will notice in all these expositions we never make any reference to Greek or Hebrew except to back up the King James text. And of course, where the Greek or Hebrew text fails to give light, as it often does, the English text can shed great light on the original languages. In this passage, we've learned that from Adam to Christ, death reigned, and it reigned over people even if they had not sinned, as Adam sinned. When Moses showed up, it just made matters worse, because then a law was given, which was not limited to, don't touch that tree, but said, don't touch your neighbor's wife, don't touch your neighbor's life, don't touch your neighbor's property, don't covet what you don't have, don't break the Sabbath, don't have any graven images, don't do this, don't do that, God knows what. You ought to read it back there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and look at that negative stroke. And then the offense abounded. Death reigned, the strength of sin, Paul says, is the law. That's what makes sin strong, brother. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The strength of sin is the law. And when Jesus Christ shows up as the second Adam, he keeps not merely the commandment given to Adam, he keeps the commandments given to Moses. He doesn't break a one of them. No matter what the Pharisees and scribes said about him, he keeps them, dies, comes up from the dead, and now the Holy Spirit, verse 5, is shed abroad in the hearts of the believer who trusts in his shed blood, and from that moment on, from the moment the sinner receives Christ as Savior, he receives abundance of grace, and grace reigns in him from that moment on unto eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of this is perfectly clear in the King James Authorized Text, which some folks think is 300 years out of date. Well, it's far beyond the Greek scholarship of the 20th century. All right, Romans 6. Now we're getting practical. We've been talking doctrine. And yet Paul mentioned something practical when he got to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. Now he comes back on the practical side once again. And in Romans chapter 6, he's dealing with Christ's death and the death of the Christian. In Romans chapter 7, he's dealing with the law and the death of the Christian. And in chapter 8, he's dealing with the death of the Christian and future life. Now, I realize that's not much of an outline, and I'm not very good at outlining and organizing. I've noticed when you go to these schools, they teach you about the Bible. They don't teach you the Bible. They teach you outlines, but don't teach you what the book says. And when they do get to what it says, they spend so much time correcting it that when you get through, you don't know what it said anyway. So my outlining is very crude. In chapter 6, we have the death of the Christian related to Christ's death. In chapter 7, we have the death of the Christian related to the law. And in chapter 8, we have the death of the Christian related to the future life. So here we go into a study of the death of the Christian as it is related to Christ's death. There are two deaths involved in this passage. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has just been mentioned in chapter 5, and then the death of the Christian, which up until now has not been mentioned. Up until now, he's been talking about the sins of the Gentiles, the sins of the Jews, the problem of righteousness and justification, and the death of Abraham, and Abraham believing in the resurrection. But now in chapter 6, he suddenly connects the death of Christ with the death of the man who receives him. And we've just read that sin reign unto death. So my grace reign unto life. And before the Christian can enjoy the benefits of grace and enjoy the love of God shed abroad in his heart for the Holy Ghost, there is one great thing he needs to know, and that is he is just as dead as an unsaved sinner, except an unsaved sinner is dead in a different way. To be brief, the unsaved man has a live body and a dead spirit. The believer has a live spirit and a dead body. And this dead body is toted and carried from the cradle to the grave. And of this dead body, Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" All right, Romans 6, the death of the Christian as it is related to the death of Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? I'm in a view of what we have said. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, after all, two verses earlier, he said, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? And compare this, of course, with our statements in the volume that deals with Romans chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Can a dead man live? Well, he's speaking in the natural sense, the human sense. And that's perfectly clear. Notice verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead, present tense. You're dead right now, in relation to what? Sin. Live any longer therein. How can you live in sin? Now notice how the holiness people have misused and abused this verse. The common teaching has been if a woman remarries after having been married once or twice, or three or four, as the case may be, you never can tell these days, they say, well, this couple is living in adultery, or they're living in sin. But, of course, the holiness perversion of the passage shows a monumental lack of respect for the Holy Spirit. Because notice the word sin here is not used as the sense of living daily committing sins. It's talking about continuing in a state. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on like we did before we were saved, continuing in that state? That grace may abound, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? But a Christian can commit sins. That's perfectly apparent from Galatians chapter 5. And perfectly apparent from 1 Corinthians 6. And manifestly apparent from Ephesians chapter 5. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Not talking merely about committing sins, but how can we live in a state of sin since we're dead? And the answer is, we can't. You say, where do you get that from? Verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now listen. Every Christian who ever got saved died in Christ. Verse 8. Dead with Christ. And being a dead man, we're planted in the likeness of his death. Verse 5. In view of this truth, the Christian is told in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me ask you this. Are you alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Now just answer me. Are you or are you not? You say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, then are you or are you not? You say, well, I am. Then you're dead to sin. You say, but I sinned. I didn't ask you that. I said, are you alive unto God? Yes. Then you're dead to sin. And yet Paul says, reckon yourselves. You say, well, I've got to apply this thing and make it up and try to believe it. You know why I told you to try to believe it? Because it's so. Now we're on some kind of footing. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, and we are, dead to sin, live any longer therein? We can't live any longer in sin. We're dead to it. We can commit sins, but we cannot live in sin, because we live in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why some of the homeless brethren have such a hard time with it is the same reason why Phillips, Weymouth, Moffat, Goodspeed, Ellicott, Rendell, Solomon, and the majority of scholars in any age of any persuasion, the leading critics of any persuasion, miss the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we learn when the Christian is saved, he's cut loose from the body of this death, the body of sins, and he's no longer in sins, he's in Christ. He's in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in him, he's no longer in the body, in the flesh, but he's in the Spirit. And you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Romans 8:10. Dead. Because of sin. Now you understand why I said a Christian is a live spirit and a dead body. The unsaved man is a dead spirit and a live body. My reason for saying that is that was the opinion of the Holy Spirit who wrote the book. That's an infallible ex-cathedra statement from a King James Bible. Your body is dead. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, contradiction, I live. Contradiction, but not I. Contradiction, it is Christ that liveth in me, and so forth and so on. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian has a dead body from which he's been cut loose. He is no longer in the flesh. Even though he's in the flesh geographically, he's not in the flesh spiritually. You say, well, how do you get geographically? Simple. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul said the Christian is not in the flesh, but he walks in the flesh. And Paul said, if you're in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh, even though you do. What does this mean? Why, it's real simple. Notice how the English sheds the advanced revelation that is missing in the Greek and the Hebrew, and that none of the scholars can find. The infallible, absolute, authoritative text of the King James Bible here opens up one of the greatest truths of the two natures in the new birth possible to imagine, and there isn't any record of any Greek scholar since Origen to Westcott and Hort having ever found the first basic truth of the matter. The first basic truth of the matter is, you're still in your flesh geographically in the sense that you're still located in your body, walking around inside it, the body of this death. But the new man in there has been circumcised spiritually, cut loose from that body inside, like an ice cube that has become unstuck from the container in which it is found, and that spirit has been joined to the Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That new spirit is in Christ, part of Christ. Christ is part of it. The new nature is loose in that body, and you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, and if so, you couldn't live in sin if you tried. You could commit sins, your dead body, but you, the new man, can't live in sin, because your seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. There. That's where that verse came in. And that's why many of the brethren, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, make a mistake on both verses. Their three mistakes are living in sin, 6:2, taken out of the context. the twice married woman, Romans 7:1-3, taken out of context, and the passage in 1 John, taken out of the context. All of this comes from refusal to study the doctrines that deal with a new birth and reach the apprehension of truth that is necessary for the Christian to believe to have victory over sin. The truth is, he is a dead body with a live spirit. He does not live in sin. He lives in Jesus Christ. And the way for victory to overcome the wretched man that he drags around with him, that constantly seeks to run him and rule over him, is to believe what God said, reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, because God said he was. And we'll discuss this more now on our next volume, volume number 9. Continuing our discussion of the Christian's death as it is related to Christ's death, we read in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign, that is, rule, run like a king, in your mortal body," the body of death, you see, mortal, mortality, mortuary, morgue, "mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members," anything that protrudes from your body is a member. All bodies, male or female, have 7 members. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead," which is true. You're dead. I am crucified with Christ. But you're alive. Nevertheless, I live, but you're dead. Nevertheless, not I, but you're alive. But Christ liveth in me. See? It's found throughout. "But yield yourselves unto God." The Christian's a zombie. He is a living dead man. He is a walking corpse. "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And there it goes. And there it's very clear. Somebody said, "Well, what's the difference between sin and an unsaved man and a saved man?" Well, there's a great difference. It's worse, a great deal worse for a Christian to sin. Of course, the effects are not as bad, because the Christian's sins have been imputed to somebody else. But as long as you're in the body of this death, then your body will reap what you sow, Galatians chapter 6. So there it goes. No license is given for sin to the Christian, even though he's under grace and not under the law. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." In plain words, the Christian has two natures, and although sin is still present in the old man, and although the old man is still present with his carnal lusts and desires, the power has been taken out of it. And if the Christian wants victory, it is possible for him to have it. This is not saying he doesn't have to fight for it. This does not say that he doesn't have to be on guard every moment of his life. It's not saying that. But it is saying that sin no longer has to run the child of God. He can run it. And this is the import of the Lord's statement to Cain when he said to Cain, "Sin will have a desire to run you or rule you, but don't let him do it." You remember that business back there when he spoke to Cain? He said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 about these matters, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Sin doesn't have to rule over you. You can rule it. "Let not sin therefore reign, for sin shall not have dominion over you." And there it goes. It's like two southern gentlemen said down south when they took apart a watch that didn't work. When they got the thing all apart, they saw a little old flea, dead flea there in the middle of the watch. And one of them said, "Well, no wonder it don't work. The engine driver am dead." And this is very true of the Christian. The corpse is there, but the engine driver am dead. "You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Why, listen, no Bible-believing Baptist believe it simply because he was under grace that he ought to go on and live like the devil. And you people that think you can lose your salvation, you've probably lost it if you believe it that strong. You people that think you can lose your salvation, go around slandering us people believe eternal security, you ought to knock your head against the wall or stick your head in the bucket three times and pull it out twice. We never taught that just because a man's under grace, he can live like the devil. Now, I know when you say that, you have somebody in mind you don't like, but they probably think the same thing of you. I would suggest before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye, you pull the two before out of your own. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? In plain words, the matter doesn't end there. Even though the Christian is dead to sin, freed from sin, loosed from sin, joined to Christ, spiritually circumcised, and in the Spirit, he is still located geographically in the body, and where he yields the members of his body to sin, he becomes a servant of sin unto death, and this death is warned about in Romans 8:13. For it is said here of the Christian, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And notice in both contexts, he's speaking of physical life. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. Notice that. And review especially our comments on what it means to obey the gospel and to obey the faith. These comments, of course, were made back in Romans chapter 1 at verse 5, and we compared them with chapter 10, verse 16. And notice in all these cases, salvation is not a mental assent to the truths of the gospel. It is not repenting, like Judas, believing, like Pharaoh, confessing, like Simon the sorcerer, and being baptized, like Judas Iscariot. It's obeying from the heart. And where a man doesn't believe in the heart, Romans 10:9-10, and obey from the heart, Romans 6:16, he may be just as theologically straight as a gun barrel and just as empty or just as dirty. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And all these things like Catholic catechism and Church of Christ Bible teaching and gospel meeting are nothing but an abstract, cold presentation of isolated text taken out of the context to which the person gives their mental assent. It means absolutely nothing. Here the believer has obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now the Campbellite talks about the doctrine and the form of doctrine, and keeps talking about he became the author of them that obey him, and all this, you know, this all this typical wresting of Scripture to your own destruction and blind leading of the blind to fall in the pit. And yet when we speak a form of doctrine in the passage, it's connected with a belief and obedience from the heart. Let's put it over the plate waist high where you can get a hold of it. A man that repents, confesses, believes, and is baptized will go to hell every time. And he knows it. And that's why he says you can lose it. Because he don't have it. You say, what do you mean talking that way? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. I'm going to show you how to disobey the gospel and how to obey it. First of all, I'm going to show you how to disobey it. Man says, you believe in the virgin birth? I do. You believe in the resurrection? I do. You believe in the blood atonement? I do. You believe the Bible's word of God? I do. You believe Christ coming back? I do. All right? I've accepted a form of doctrine, right? Do you believe in one God? I believe. You believe Christ, Son of God? I believe. You believe he died for sinners? I believe. All right? I believe. Do you repent? Yes, I repent. You sorry for your sins? Yes, I'm sorry for my sins. Are you turning from your sins? Yes, I'm turning from my sins. Are you forsaking your sins? I'm forsaking my sins. Okay, I've repented. Do you confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Yes, I confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I've confessed. All right, if that's true, come down here and get baptized for the remission of sin in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So I go down and go in the baptismal pool, go under and come up, and die and burn in the lake of fire forever with the rest of the folks that taught me that nonsense. Do you follow that? You see, a form of doctrine is like a form of godliness. If it isn't from the heart and is powerless, there's nothing to it. The Bible is filled with men like Pharaoh, Balaam, and Judas who repented, believed, and confessed all over the place. And it landed them right straight in hell. This matter has to come from the heart. I'll illustrate. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. You believe you're going to hell? Yes. You believe your righteousness can't save you? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes. Will you trust him as your Savior? Yes. Will you do it right now? Yes. And then I do it. Now, do you know what that is? That's obeying the gospel. And that's obeying a form of doctrine from the heart. And you can stand on the ground floor of the Empire State Building to your blue in the face talking about what you believe about the elevator. But if you don't get in it, you ain't going up. And water won't put you in it. Now, I hate to be so crude about it, but you know one time I witnessed to a waitress in Middletown, Ohio, and I asked her about this and that and the other thing, and invited her to come out to the revival meeting, and she said, well, we don't go to that kind of a church. I said, why not? She said, we don't believe in laughing in church. And I said, what do you believe? And she told me in her church they believe this, and they believe that, and they believe this, and they believe that. I said, are you saved? She said, well, I hope I am. I said, do you mean to tell me you don't know where you're going when you die? She said, I don't believe anybody can know that. You know, she quoted the standard papal heresy that's been abroad for 19 centuries. She said, I don't believe anybody can know till they're dead. But she said, my church, we believe in no makeup. We believe in long hair. You know, that's kind of funny right now when you think about it. That's what the hippies believe in. And she said, we believe in no beer and no mixed bathing and no dancing. And after she listed what she believed, a list about long enough to put on a roll of paper, I said, you know something, young lady? It's remarkable. Here you are standing here. You believe enough stuff to write down on a piece of typewritten paper 5 feet long, and yet you don't even believe enough to know where you're going when you die. Aren't people peculiar? John said, these things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know you have eternal life. He didn't say, I wrote to those things to you who believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, that you may hope that you may have eternal life when you die. He said, I wrote those things to you that believe, that you may know you have eternal life right now, present tense, have eternal life. Folks are strange, aren't they? Well, not too strange. You see, some sinners come to Christ and accept him and confess him from the heart. And that is the man to whom the passage refers. And others go into Bible study and Bible teaching and accept some form of doctrine some fellow set up to try to build a work with. You have to be careful these days. 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. The Christian is free from sin, verse 18. He's freed from sin, verse 7. Therefore, if he commits it, he does it voluntarily by yielding to a dead corpse. He climbs back in the grave with the corpse that was buried. Or as that old wino said that stumbled through the graveyard at night and heard a man down in a grave that the man had dug and couldn't get out of saying, it's cold down here, it's cold down here. That wino went over, looked down that dark chasm there, heard that voice, and after a while he said, well, no wonder you're cold. He said, you kicked all the dirt off you. And that's true of a lot of Christians. They're back down in the grave with the corpse. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men. Then here's a commonplace, everyday, practical illustration. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, the weakness of the flesh. As Jesus used to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, one thing after another, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. How's that? The unsaved man is free from righteousness, and the saved man is freed from sin. You see, they're just opposite. No wonder they can't have any fellowship with each other. But now, he says in verse 21, the fruit, he begins to talk about the fruit of those things. And he said, before you were saved and you were free from righteousness, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And of course, if you're a child of God, you understand the text perfectly. You've done some of the things since you've been saved that you did before you were saved, haven't you? But didn't you notice the difference in attitude? As John Wesley said, he said, maybe a man can't keep the birds from landing on his head, but he can keep them from building a nest there. And as Bob Jones Sr. used to say, a man said, I still sin, but I don't enjoy it. And God's people now are ashamed of little things they do that before they hadn't even noticed, let alone been ashamed of. And many of the things that God's people are ashamed of doing now, they would have been proud of doing 10 or 15 years ago. Amen. Appreciate it, you know. If you're not going to say it, I have to put in once in a while myself. All right, he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. It brings forth the right thing. And the end, not merely no death, and not merely life, but everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Unity Magazine, Volume 47, Number 5, Page 403, The Deluded Writer has written, from Unity, Kansas City, Missouri, there is no sin, there is no death. But our text said you're a servant of sin, you've been made free from sin, you're not let the sin run you or rule you, and it said the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall die, and the end of those things is death. The deluded, deceived, nebulous writers of such magazines as Unity and the Christian Science literature have merely made the mistake of thinking they're smarter than other people by being able to spiritualize and allegorize fact away and pretend truth doesn't exist, and then accuse you of being shallow and not being able to grasp the real truth. That's what the agnostics did. And the Gnostics back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century of church history. One of the southern gentlemen down here went by the graveyard reading the tombstones, and he found one tombstone that said, not dead, but sleeping. That old boy scratched his head and muttered, he still ain't fooling nobody but himself. The wage of sin is death. You're going to die. But the Christian is a new man. He's not the same man he used to be. Something new has been added, like the commercial says. When one of Augustine's old lady acquaintances chased him down the street trying to get his attention after his conversion, she kept crying, Augustine, it is I, and still running, Augustine said over his shoulder, but it is not I, but it is not I. You see, the Christian has a restraint on sin that the unsaved man doesn't have. Before a man is saved, he has no righteousness and no restraint on sin. After he is saved, he's freed from sin and has a restraint which holds him back and keeps him back. And brother, in spite of inflation, the wages of sin remain the same in every age. The wages of sin is death. Wages, plural. Not the wage, wages. Plural. And brother, you got them. And brother, you earned them. The wages of sin is death. And notice in verse 18 how sin is personified. Sin is spoken of as a master whom you may serve. And righteousness is spoken of as a master whom you may serve. The Christian can choose either master. However, he'll reap according to his choice. And you might compare 1 Kings 3:11, Proverbs 3:35, and Psalm 21:4 with this passage dealing with the new man, the new man. All is crystal clear again in the King James Authorized text, and there's no particular problem. The wage of sin is death. Physical death now, eternal death later. The gift of God is eternal life, spiritual life now, and physical life later. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and as we've said before, it's not merely a gift, but the Holy Spirit is very careful to tell you in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, that it is a free gift. I dealt one time with an old farmer down south in the Black Belt up near Hale County, Alabama, who had some respect for me, although he would not receive Christ as Savior and would not respond to the gospel message. At one time for Christmas, he gave me a very beautiful watch. And, of course, kind of joking me when he gave me the present, he said, well, he said, Pete, he said, I think every preacher ought to know when to quit preaching, you know. Ha, 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 you know. Big joke. I went along with it, of course. And then I said to him, I said, Mr. May, I said, I wonder how you'd feel if I didn't take this present. And he said, what? I said, suppose I just gave this present back to you and told you I didn't want it. And he got beet red in the face and said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to accept it and take it. But I wonder how you'd feel if I just refused to take it. Wouldn't you be kind of upset? And stuttering, he said, well, no, I wouldn't bother me any. And I said, well, Mr. May, I said, then how do you suppose God feels when you turn down his free gift, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? That old Black Belt, Alabama farmer went out of that room like he'd been smitten with a blackjack. And you know something? He, in that instant, a moment of truth, comprehended something that some of you haven't understood yet. And that is, brother, when the almighty creator and supreme deity of this universe holds out to you a free gift offered with no other motive behind it than love, you better be careful what you do with it. All right, chapter 7. Chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, we've switched our theme, and here we're dealing primarily not with the Christian's death related to Christ's death, but with the relation of the death of the Christian to the law. Notice how the law shows up in verse 1, and verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, and again in 14, and again in 23, and again in 25. This chapter is a dissertation on how the law is related to the death of the Christian. In understanding this chapter, we should never forget the great truth learned in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. And without recognizing this truth, an exposition of the passage is simply impossible. When you read the commentary on Galatians, which we hope to have in print very soon, and the commentary in Colossians, these matters will become more vivid to you when you suddenly discover that Suter, Milligan, Moulton, Mulligan, Trench, Thieme, Westcott and Hort, Kenneth Wiest, Weniger, and all the leading scholars of any persuasion have been unable to find the first truth in regards to the matter. You'll understand why I keep repeating it, putting it on you. The first truth of the matter you must understand, which the Greek scholars can never find, is that when a man is saved, the Holy Spirit spiritually circumcises him inside from the body in which he walks around in, or in which he walks around if you're interested in straining out gnats and swallowing camels. And so even though you are no longer in the flesh spiritually, and you're one in Christ, seated in heavenly places, etc., you are geographically in your body. You've been cut loose from your body. You're not joined to your body. You're not stuck to your body. And that truth is absolutely essential in understanding Romans 7, 1-3. And if you don't understand that truth, like the leading scholars in any generation have failed to understand it, don't waste your time trying to expound Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 1, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed, 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 loosed. The same expression used for a divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. She is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And now, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead. Dead not only to sin, but dead to the law. By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, exactly as you read it in chapter 6, verse 22. Now, there will not be time on this volume for an ample discussion of these first four verses, so we'll take them up in detail on our next volume, volume 10. Suffice it to say that the picture given is the picture of a woman who is likened to your soul, and a man who is likened to your body of skin and bones. And this soul, this woman, was stuck to this man and joined together and cleaved one to another. And when you got saved, the husband was assassinated, the body, killed, dead, and nailed, and the woman inside, the soul, is free to be remarried, and she remarried Jesus Christ. And without an understanding of that spiritual circumcision, as I gave it to you just then, any dissertation on the two natures and victory over sin is an impossibility. Be not deceived. For the Greek yields no light, and Greek scholarship can tell you nothing but confuse the text. The authorized English text under the inspiration and power of the Holy Ghost can bring home truths that are unknown to the greatest scholars that ever lived. Don't ever forget it. I didn't say the King James text was inspired. I said the King James text being used by the Holy Spirit and being breathed upon, God breathed by the Holy Spirit, can show you truths no scholar ever found in the original manuscripts. We'll continue our study of Romans chapter 7 in volume 10.